Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast.
Today is an appropriate day to share a hopefully humorous story about costumes. A struggling zoo's main attraction, a gorilla, died during their most popular season. They couldn't afford to lose the gorilla, so they secretly hired one of the employees to be a gorilla in a suit, and he got an extra $500 every week. He quickly became even more popular than the original gorilla. Everyone wanted to see the human-like gorilla. After a few months, though, his popularity began to wane, so he decided to try to regain it. He climbed out of his enclosure and dangled from a tree in the lion exhibit. This worked well for a few days, but one day he lost his grip and fell. Scared, lying on the ground, he began to yell, "Help! Somebody help!" With this, the lion pounced on top of him, put his lion mouth near his ear, and whispered, "Shut up, you'll get us both fired." Couldn't figure out how to get Rabbi Irving in there, but worked anyway. So those of you who have been with us for the last couple of weeks, over the last 2 weeks, we talked about seven things that were lost when the church cut off its Jewish roots way back, starting in around the year 300. And I'm just going to list those things just to remind you. The universal knowledge of the scripture, where everybody was reading the Bible. Passionate worship. The home as a primary place of worship. It's three. Fourth was fear of the Lord. Fifth was respect for God's laws. Sixth was the biblical way of sharing the good news. And seventh was studying God's word to learn how to please him rather than to analyze and understand him and his ways. So we've covered those the last 2 weeks, and today I want to just list for you a couple of more things that were cut off, but we're going to talk in some depth about one of them. The eighth thing that was lost was what Rabbi Shaul or Paul called the one new man. Jews and Gentiles worshiping and serving God together as one. So I don't know if you've realized it yet, but praise the Lord, we are the restoration of that root that was cut off. We are the one new man. Amen? Give yourself a hand. You are the restoration. The ninth thing that was lost when the Jewish roots were cut off was the Moedim, the appointed times. And those of you who have been part of the Messianic movement or looked at my teachings or read my books or others' books, there's so much depth of understanding of God's ways in the Moedim, in the appointed times. There's deliverance and freedom in Passover. There's atonement understood. You really can't understand atonement unless you understand Yom Kippur. There's provision shown in Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's the Word and the Spirit given on the same day on Shavuot, which is coming up in the spring. So all of that was lost because the church stopped keeping those days. In fact, forbade keeping those things. But the tenth thing is what we're going to talk about today that was lost when the Jewish roots were cut off, were the Jewish historical holidays, Hanukkah and Purim and the historical aspects of Passover. What was lost was the lessons that they teach about God's faithfulness and his plan for the world. So we restore Hanukkah each December, and today we are continuing with our restoration of Purim, restoring it. So Purim is this coming Tuesday, and the tradition for Purim is to read the scroll of the book of Esther. We call it the Megillah, or tell the story. And it was great that Amy got to tell the story a little bit during the worship. But during these times, it's traditional, whenever the villain's name is mentioned, to boo and shake groggers. So at this time, I'd like to have the groggers given out. And Don's going to pass among you with Mark. And everybody grab a grogger. But there's some rules with the groggers. Very important rule. You cannot use the grogger unless that name is said. Who knows what the name is? Yes. Boo! Okay. So we'll be passing out the rocks. Remember, you have to hold them still until that name is said. So the book of Esther took place at the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 486 BCE. And I'm hearing lots of groggers. Got to keep them quiet. A powerful king named Ahasuerus, and everybody stumbles at that and tries to use other names. Well, let's practice it. Ahasuerus. It's got a ch and then verus. Ahasuerus. This king ruled from India to Ethiopia, a huge empire. And at one point in his reign, he gathered together all the beautiful young women who were virgins to become contestants in a beauty contest for a new queen. And if we have the slides, we've got that first slide up there, Sean. Here's a picture of a Persian beauty contest, maybe. Here we go. So one of the Jewish captives, Mordecai, was raising his orphaned cousin, whose name was Esther. And they were captives taken by the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Israel and taken the people captive and exiled them. Okay, I'm not going to keep going unless people keep their groggers quiet. Okay, they're getting passed out. That's what it is, right? All right. So Esther was forced into the king's contest and won the contest and became the new queen of Persia. But she did not reveal that she was Jewish. And she won very clearly through the favor of God. Also by God's favor, Mordecai, her cousin, became one of the king's court servants. So, around this time, two other court servants plotted to kill the king. And Mordecai learned of the plot. He told Queen Esther. She told the king in Mordecai's name, and the plotters were executed, and the incident was recorded in the royal records. Now, there was a man named Haman. Yes. He was an Agagite, according to the scripture. That means he descended from King Agag of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites had attempted to destroy Israel as our people came out of Egypt. God had commanded the Israelites to destroy them, but some had survived and continued to seek to destroy Israel. So now as we get into the story, we're going to reveal several what I call between-the-lines implications of the story. And I'm so thrilled that every time I go to study this story, God reveals me a couple of more things between the lines. So I've got some new ones here between the lines. So first, why did the king make this Amalekite his most powerful official? He was second in command in the kingdom. And between the lines, we understand that this man was under the influence of an anti-Semitic spirit called the spirit of Amalek. It's a spirit whose purpose is to destroy the people of Israel. So after Haman, was was appointed. Okay, the second rule, you got to stop when everybody else stops. After he was appointed, he required that everybody would bow down before him. But Mordecai refused to bow to him. We've got a picture of Mordecai not bowing. There it is. Everybody else is bowing. Mordecai is not bowing. So, again, between the lines of this story, why did he refuse to bow? Well, between the lines in this story, there is another book of Esther in what's called the Apocrypha. And we don't know if it's scripture, but there is a historical account in the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha, it says that Mordecai knew that this man had been behind the plot to assassinate the king. And Mordecai knew about it, but couldn't prove it, and that's why he didn't bow. Okay? So, Haman. He decided to get rid of Mordecai. And the spirit of Amalek that was working so strongly in him incited him to destroy all the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. So in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. In the first month, that is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman. From day to day and month to month up to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which is the month that we are in right now. So what was happening here is that he selected the date for this genocide by casting pur, by casting lots. And then in chapter 9, in verse 26, we read this. For this reason, these days were called Purim from the word pur. And if you go to Strong, the word pur in Hebrew means lot. Means something that's used to make a selection. And Purim is plural for poor, poor for lot. So, if you haven't got it yet, my costume is I am Purim because I have come with lots or ways of making a selection. In this case, dice. So the Jewish people reacted with weeping, wailing, fasting, and praying. And I've got a picture of them just weeping at this news that they were all going to be destroyed at this time. And Mordecai went to Queen Esther and begged her to intercede with the king to save the Jewish people. After all, she was in a position of great power. She was the queen of the largest empire on earth. But Esther replied to Mordecai that she could not approach the king without being invited by him on pain of death. And she had not been invited to be with him for a whole month. So we're looking between the lines. Why had she not been with her husband for a month? She was the one that he selected from all the women in the entire empire. So between the lines, this is what I believe. Esther also would have known that Haman that he was behind the assassination plot. She would have known that because, remember, the news was communicated through her. So she would have objected to the king's decision to promote this villain, and I believe that caused a separation between them, a rift, a conflict between them. And this also was the work of that spirit of Amalek. And Esther understood that she did not have great power as queen. She was constrained by the rules of the court. She had to be invited. So in Esther chapter 4, 13, Mordecai, she explained this to Mordecai, and Mordecai replied. Mordecai told him to reply to Esther with this answer. Do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And then here's this great line. We should read it together. Who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this? So I was reading this and again, looking between the lines, and I noticed something very interesting. Mordecai didn't show any guilt about what he'd done. I mean, he was the cause of all this. He didn't apologize for bringing this disaster on his people by refusing to bow. So I was thinking and praying about why, and it became clear to me that it was because the Lord had directed him to refuse to bow because this man was so evil. Now, also, notice that Mordecai did not question why God was allowing this to happen. He didn't accuse God of not caring about his people because he let it happen, or of not hearing them, or being too weak to stop it from happening. Mordecai saw Esther's becoming queen as part of God's plan to deal with this threatened annihilation, genocide of the Jewish people. And he also had confidence that God would cause relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place. So why would he have this confidence? Because he believed what the prophet Jeremiah had written. And I'd like to read that to you right now. It's very familiar, but I think we all need to grasp it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Thus says Adonai the Lord, who gives the sun as a light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars as a light by night, who stirs up the sea so the waves roar. Adonai Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Verse 35, only if this fixed order departs from before me, declares Adonai, then also might Israel's offspring cease to being a nation before me for all time. Now, the fixed order that he's referring to here is the position and movements of the sun, moon, and star. So Israel is going to be a nation unless the sun, moon, and stars stop moving the way they normally move. And then in addition, verse 36, thus says Adonai, only if the heaven above us can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then also I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares Adonai. So here we are, 2,500 years later, and you know what? We still haven't measured the heavens above. We're still trying to figure out how big the heavens above are. And we still haven't searched out the foundations of the earth. The deepest mine on the planet is 6 or 7 miles deep. The planet is 8,000 miles in diameter. We haven't even gotten close. So this is what Mordecai believed. And this attitude that he had is an example of one of the Jewish roots that has been lost. He didn't question God. He didn't try to figure out why God was doing this. He just said, Lord, I see it. What do you want me to do? Show us what to do. Now, I got several reactions on this point in last week's message. And I believe many of you, because I know I've done it, many of us struggle with trying to understand God's plans and ways without just trusting him. How many have experienced that when you're going through trials? Come on, be honest. Questioning, why am I going through this, God? Why is this happening? Why don't you take this away? Right? So it's a big thing. And we question both his nature, his plans for each of us individually, and his plans for the world. Why are you letting this happen, God? Why is this going on? But Mordecai didn't do that. He just said, I got to go to Esther. Tell her that she has to go to the king. Esther answered in verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go to the king, even though it is not according to the law. So if I perish, I perish. Now, this is interesting because Esther called a fast displaying humility and a willingness to sacrifice her life and suffer to save her people. She, too, did not question why God was letting this happen. She didn't blame Mordecai for not bowing. She trusted that he was obeying God and God was in control. And, of course, fasting means prayer, wearing sackcloth smeared with ashes. That's what they were doing. So here's what I understood. Esther understood about the power of prayer and fasting. And God gave her one of the gifts of the Spirit. It's the gift of discerning of spirits. And it revealed to her that she was being opposed by a spirit, by Amalek, a powerful, deceiving, murderous, anti-Semitic, evil spirit. So Esther also asked all the Jewish people of Shushan to fast and pray 3 days for her because she knew she was up against a very powerful spirit of Amalek, which she could see had control of her husband. So after 3 days of fasting and prayer, the dramatic moment came. What would happen? Esther appeared before the king uninvited. How would the king react? I've got a picture of it. The king held out his golden scepter to Esther, meaning she was okay. She was invited to be there. And then in chapter 5, verse 3, then said the king to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you request, even as much as half the kingdom, will be given to you." Now, as I read this for the first time this time, I realized that this is a very noble, generous response, right? But I think it was a vain response. I don't think he had any intention of doing that. If he had said that to me in this situation, my response would have been, "I'll take the western half. And then I'll move all the Jewish people there, and your army can protect them." But instead, she didn't say that. She asked for something else. Very curious. Verse 4, Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman..." You guys were storing that up for a long time. Okay. "Let them come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she didn't accuse this villain. She didn't make an impassioned plea for her people. She certainly must have thought about what to do if the king received her. In fact, we know she had anticipated making this response because it says she had already prepared the banquet for them. She'd had 3 days of prayer and fasting to hear what God wanted her to do, so it's clear this was God's direction. Now, here's another between the lines. What was the difference, the key difference, between being in the king's court and being at the banquet she prepared? Who knows? What was that? Privacy. Privacy. She was not to make her accusation or reveal her identity or plea for their people's survival in the king's court. Why? Because all the rest of the king's officials would have been there. And here's something very interesting that I understood. An accusation of the villain was also an accusation of the king who had appointed him. "Achashverus, you turkey, you appointed an evil man who wants to kill me." And in the setting of the court with all of his officials around, the king probably would have defended his choice, right? In front of his officials, or some of those other officials might have spoken up and said, "No, we think he's a good man. We think this should happen." So instead, she invited the king and Haman. Ooh. Guys were a little slow on the uptake there. To this private banquet. And then we read on in verse 6, "As they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your request?' 'It will be granted to you, whatever you request, even as much as half the kingdom, it will be fulfilled.' In verse 7, Esther answered and said, 'My petition and my request is this.' Verse 8, 'If I have found favor in the king's eyes, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and my request, then let the king and Haman..." "Come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will do as the king requests." What? Here she had them private, alone, and she delays again. So another looking between the lines. Through the gift of discerning of spirits, I believe she could see that her husband was still under the power of that spirit of Amalek. So if she made her plea at that banquet, she would have been refused. Now, it could have been just the Holy Spirit speaking to her, putting it in her mind, it's not the time. But it could also have been through something very human that she knew that the king wasn't free of the spirit. And we'll find that out in a moment. Chapter 6, verse 1. That night, sleep deserted the king. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read before him. So this was the night after the first banquet. Notice that the book was what? Brought into the king to his bedroom. And there's no mention of somebody else being there. Do you see that? There's no mention of Esther being there. So when the king received his wife in the court after they'd been estranged for 30 days, he didn't invite her back into his bedroom, into his intimacy, into his heart. So going back to her appearance in the court, he knew her uninvited appearance before him was an act of great courage. He knew it must have been inspired by something very important, yet he responded with this vain promise that he obviously didn't mean to keep. Whatever you request, even as much as half of the kingdom, it will be fulfilled. Rather than taking her into his arms after 30 days of being separated and reconciling with her, and the evidence of this is that she was not in his bedroom that night. So, based on how he reacted to her in the court, at the banquet, receiving her, offering half the kingdom, but not really reconciling with her, Esther realized the time's not right. And she delayed again and invited him to a second banquet. So what do you suppose Esther did between those two banquets? Prayed, continued to pray, and continued to discern when victory would be possible. So finally, between the two banquets, breakthrough happened in an amazingly ironic way. The king was read the records of his reign, and in the records, it was told that Mordecai had saved his life by uncovering the assassination plot of the two eunuchs. So he asked, has Mordecai been rewarded? And the answer was no. So he decided to honor Mordecai, and the king was thinking about how to honor Mordecai, and at that very moment, guess who walked into the court? Haman. And here's why he came. He came to ask the king to let him hang Mordecai on a 75-foot-high gallows that he just made specifically for that purpose. But, a big but, before he could verbalize that request, this is what happened. He walked in the court. When Haman entered, the king asked, whoops. The king asked him, what should be done for a man whom the king desires to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, whom would the king desire to honor rather than me? So how many agree that conceited is a good word to describe this man? Verse 7. So Haman replied, for the man the king desires to honor, verse 8, let them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse on which the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. In verse 9, then let the robe and the horse be placed into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes. Let them clothe the man whom the king desires to honor and parade him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming, this is what is done for a man the king desires to honor. And in an incredible, ironic twist, the king ordered the villain to honor Mordecai in just the way the villain had suggested, totally humiliating him, walking through the streets of Shushan, honoring his enemy, Mordecai. So at the second banquet with the king and the villain, Esther knew from that it was time to speak up. How did she know? All of Shushan, the whole city, had heard that Mordecai had been honored by Haman. This was the sign to Esther that the spirit of Amalek's power over her husband had finally been broken. Okay, you guys are going to have your groggers taken away, because the longer you grog, the longer we take before we get to eat. Okay. She understood that the power had been broken. So in chapter 7, verse 3, we read this. So Queen Esther, if I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant me my life, this is my petition. Spare the life of my people, this is my request. In verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. Now another between-the-lines point here. Notice that Esther was clearly moving by the direction of the Holy Spirit, but notice that she still didn't name the villain. She only pleaded for her people. King Ahasuerus responded in verse 5 to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man that presumed to do this? She waited for the king to ask who the villain was, and she was guided to use just the right words at just the right time. And verse 6, we have a slide of it. Esther replied, the man, the adversary and foe, is this wicked Haman. And then Haman. Was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king ordered the villain executed. And in another ironic twist, he was executed on the 75-foot-high gallows he had built to hang Mordecai. Yay, yes. So Esther and Mordecai counseled the king to issue another order that if the Jews were attacked, they could defend themselves, slay their enemies, which they did successfully. And then they established the day planned for the annihilation of the Jewish people as a day of celebration. And that's why we are here today celebrating Purim. But let's go on and look at some of the implications of this. So the Jewish people were not wiped out. They survived. Many returned to Israel. The temple was rebuilt. The Aaronic priesthood was restored. And once again, people were able to live according to the Torah, according to the laws of Moses, as it was written. And so, as a believer in Yeshua, you, every one of you, should appreciate the deliverance and restoration that happened in this story was necessary to enable the Messiah to fulfill God's plan. Here's why. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman and born under the law. What does that mean? That means that to be the perfect sacrifice, Yeshua had to live his life without sin, always obeying God's law so that he could be that unblemished sacrifice. And he could only do that in the land of Israel with a restored temple and a restored priesthood. So you should be eternally thankful, as I am, for Esther and Mordecai's courage and their ability to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and have this victory. Without their victory, Messiah could not have come, and you and I would not be saved. Another thing about the book of Esther is, if you haven't noticed it, it's an instruction manual on spiritual warfare. Esther achieved her victory not by her physical or mental strength, not by her beauty or her eloquent words, but by closely following the leading of the Holy Spirit to break the power of a demonic spirit. First, she humbled herself through her own prayer and fasting and requesting help from all of the people of Shushan, all of the Jewish people, and be willing to sacrifice her life. And then she followed the timing of the Holy Spirit for such a time as this. And that phrase, for such a time as this, actually has a dual meaning. The Holy Spirit led Esther to act at such a time when she was able to achieve victory. If she had made her plea in the king's court or at the first banquet, she would have been rejected because the spirit of Amalek still had power over her. And she became queen for such a time as this. So the timing was very important. So what's the application to us? In spiritual warfare and the rest of life, the Holy Spirit's guidance often involves precise timing. Not only Esther's timing, but her words and actions were guided by the Holy Spirit. That's okay. I don't need that one. If she had accused Haman, whoops. If she'd accused him first instead of pleading for her people, the king probably would have defended his choice. Esther succeeded because she faithfully followed the leading of the Spirit and, very important, because God's plan would not be derailed or stopped. It is as certain as what? The fixed order of the moon, the sun, and the stars. So Purim is one of, as I mentioned earlier, the three historical holidays, remembering times when attempts were made to destroy Israel. The other two are Passover, remembering the cruel Egyptian slavery, and Hanukkah, remembering the attempted Syrian Greek forced assimilation. And in all three, God intervened and brought national deliverance each time. So one of the things that I thought about in looking at this was, why did the Egyptians, the Persians, and the Syrians try to destroy Israel? I mean, Israel was not an aggressive, conquering, cruel, acting nation, enslaving people. These were not the reasons for these three attempts to destroy us. These attacks were totally unprovoked. And that tells us something. What it tells us is that they were certainly supernaturally instigated by Satan. No question about it. And why did Satan seek to destroy us? Well, in these three attempts, I think you can all see it's pretty clear. If Israel had been destroyed in any one of these, what would have happened? What would have not had happened? The Messiah could not have come. So, these things had to happen. The victory had to happen for Messiah to come. And interestingly, we were talking about how the church cut off the appointed times, changed the holidays. The church cut off the historical holidays, I believe, because all of these holidays contradict replacement theology, because God intervened in each one and rescued Israel. But if you know the history of the world and the history of the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah did not end the attacks on us. Over the next 2,000 years, there were 85 times when we were expelled from cities. The whole Jewish population of a city was expelled 85 times. There was the Inquisition. There were pogroms. There were the Crusades. There's no days of remembrance for all of those. And there was the Holocaust, for which there is a day of remembrance, Yom HaShoah. But again, in all of these, there was no natural, logical reason for the hatred of Jews behind these atrocities. There just wasn't. So they are all clearly the work of Satan. And why does he continue to destroy us? This Messiah has already come. So why would he continue to destroy us now? Because he wants to prevent Messiah from doing what? Coming again. And he knows that because Yeshua said to the Jewish people living in Jerusalem on one of his last days here on earth, in Matthew chapter 23 and 39, "For I tell you from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai, the Lord." You all know how to say it in Hebrew, right? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. So what is this saying? It's saying for Yeshua to return, there must be Jewish believers living in Jerusalem who would say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is the way of greeting an honored guest in Israel. So Satan continues to seek to destroy us to prevent his coming back and to show that God is too weak to keep his promises to Israel, and that he's not a faithful God, not a promise-keeping God. These demonstrations of God's faithfulness are vitally important to each of your faith. They demonstrate that God will be faithful to keep his promises to you, promises of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, just like he kept his promises to Israel. If he had not been faithful to keep his promises to Israel, it would be hard for all of us to believe he would be faithful to keeping his promises to each of us. So today, I'm sure all of you are aware that Satan is once again inciting hatred against the Jewish people. In the past few years, there's been a significant increase in anti-Semitism. Often it's disguised as anti-Zionism. Oh, we don't hate the Jewish people. We just hate Israel. Especially on college campuses. It manifests in the United Nations, in church denominations participating in the boycott, divest, and sanction movement against Israel. On college campuses, also colleges participating in those. And of course, with Hamas, Hezbollah, and Iran pointing thousands, tens of thousands of missiles at Israel. And recently, in violent physical attacks on Jewish people and synagogues, right here in New York State. Now, on April 19th, I want to ask you all to please participate with us in the March of Remembrance. We're going to march from 12 Corners to Cobbs Hill Park as the people who are believers, the church, to demonstrate our support for the Jewish community in the face of these attacks and to remember the Holocaust. So, God's plan will be carried out no matter how many are opposed to it. And I am honored and awed to be called to be part of what God is doing to restore these Jewish roots that we've just described and thus clear the way for Yeshua's return. So if you're here, or if you're seeing this online or hearing it online, it's because God is calling you to be part of this end time restoration. I want to play a second video. It's a song by Jason Gray that expresses this Jewish root of trusting God rather than always asking why. You can stand and sing along.
None of my pain has ever caught you by surprise. Still, it's hard to trust you when I'm lost in the wondering why. But I'll trade every question just to lay down a rest in your heart. And I'll reach for your hand. If it's random or providence, neither are a comfort to me. Are you cruel if you planned it, or weak if you allowed it to be? Half of me still believing, the other half is angry and confused. Oh, but all of me is desperate. So I won't ask you for reasons, 'cause a reason can't wipe away tears. No, I don't need all the answers. Just be here beside. reasons, cause a reason can't wipe away tears. No, I don't need all the answers. Just be here beside me. Come be here beside me. And I won't ask you for reasons, cause a reason can't wipe.
All I can say is, wow, that song is amazing. So let's pray. Lord, we stand together today against the anti-Semitic spirit of Amalek. We break its deceiving power over church denominations, over college faculties, at the UN, over the Palestinian Authority, over Hamas, Hezbollah. We break the power of that spirit in our country over those who are attacking Jewish people. We pray for protection for people all around the world against that spirit of anti-Semitism. We pray for a great turnout for the March of Remembrance, Father. And we thank you for Esther's victory that is recorded here. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be saved without it. We thank you for how you guided her by your ruach, your spirit, in her actions and timing of her actions. And so, Father, I just want to pray, and maybe you want to just lift up your hand to the Lord and say, teach us to follow your spirit in direction, in timing, in words. Lord, we need to be led by your spirit. Your word says that the way we tell if we're children of God is if we're led by your spirit. Lead us by your spirit. Teach us to go through life guided by your spirit. We thank you also, Lord, for Mordecai's ability to trust you and not question why. And Lord, we ask you to help us. We repent of asking. How many here want to repent of asking why all the time and questioning? Lord, we repent of all the times that we've said, why is this happening? Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? We repent of that. Help us to trust you, Lord, rather than needing to know the why. To hold on to your hand, as Jason Gray wrote, to be held in your arms, to be in your presence, to rest in your love, the love that you promise will wipe away all our tears and all our fears. Help us to remember that a reason won't wipe away tears, Lord. And to shut off the voices that demand reasons so that we can live in hope and without fear. And we just thank you for this message of Purim that you've revealed to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work it in us, bring it forth as fruit in our lives. In Yeshua's awesome name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.